Let's turn in the Word of God this evening to the first letter of John, chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1304 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read the verses 1 through 13, although the sermon will focus on verses 6 through 12. As an explanation of parts of Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 John 5, let's begin at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the reading of God's Word. Sometimes when a country is embroiled in a civil war, one of the stepping stones to peace is that an amnesty is granted, so that those who have been agitating for peace and the government who has been defending the country from such agitation would have their crimes forgotten, that there would be no criminal liability. The word amnesty is closely related to the word amnesia, which, if you remember, has something to do with a memory deficit. And so in these situations, when amnesty is given, it is a forgetting of past crimes so that those who are guilty of them, the perpetrators, are not held responsible for them. Well, some people think that this is what God has done, that he has granted a general amnesty with humanity. They acknowledge that humanity has and does rebel against the Lord. They are insurgents. They agitate for his overthrow. But God is kind, and so he grants a general amnesty and doesn't hold anyone responsible for their disobediences. Well, if that were the case, that would make the death of Jesus Christ colossally unnecessary and, what's more, very unkind of God. Why in the world would a father who loved his son send him into a world to face all the hardships that he experienced, to live under the curse of sin that he did, if at the end he was in a magnanimous gesture just going to say to everyone, "I forget all that you've done wrong"? But then there's perhaps another option. God doesn't grant a general amnesty regardless of what Christ has done, but what he does is he sends his son, Jesus does his work, and his work is effective, and it is universally effective. So that just as in one man, Adam, and his disobedience, ruin came to all humanity, so in the second man, Christ, and his obedience, salvation comes to all. So that God's answer to the first Adam's disobedience was the obedience of the last Adam. And some people think that that's what is the case. That all humanity are saved because the work of Jesus Christ is so broad and so powerful and so effective that all are participating in its benefits. And the text that they would use is 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so Christ is the answer to humanity's sin. And where there is universal rebellion, there is now universal salvation. Well, it is true that Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that in Christ all shall be made alive, but that's not a slam dunk case for the doctrine of universal salvation. Actually, what the Apostle Paul says there is evidence of the truthfulness of what the Catechism says in Lord's Day 7. It asks the question, question 20, are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And there is this categorical no, that not all humanity, there is no such thing as universal salvation. Universal sin, absolutely, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it makes no difference, Jew, Gentile, we all come under God's just condemnation for sin. But that doesn't mean that all who are lost in Adam are saved in Jesus Christ. And this truth is clearly taught in the section of the scripture that I read from John's letter, particularly the verses 6 through 12, and I want to turn to there this evening. The first thing I want to point out is that the Apostle John here speaks about the testimony of God. He contrasted in verse 9 with the testimony of man. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. Now, if you think about your life, you realize that you depend a great deal on the testimony of men. You buy a certain vehicle because you've heard reports of how safe it is, how efficient it is, and how well built it is. Some of you might try hair transplant treatment because you've heard testimonials, even with before and after pictures, as to their effectiveness. You depend on the testimony of people, and we do this all the time in all sorts of ways in our daily lives. John takes that for granted. But now he says, we have a greater testimony than the testimony of man. We have the testimony of God who cannot lie. And we take, it would be wise for us to pay attention to what God says. So what is this testimony of God? Well, this testimony of God is found in verse 11. That God gave us eternal life and this life is in his Son. So this testimony has two parts. First of all, that God has given us eternal life. This is God's rejoinder to the human choice of death. You remember how it went in the Garden of Eden, how God placed Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden and said, there are two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And you are to eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one tree you're not to eat because the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so it happened that Adam and Eve ate of that tree and death was brought into the world. And that physical death was just a visible evidence that humanity was spiritually dead and that humanity was eternally dead under the judgment of God, separated from his love and favor for all eternity. It was God's response to human rebellion. Rather than a general amnesty, he has given a general condemnation. And it is a sentence that fits the crime. You might remember from a number of weeks ago that sin is not to be understood simply as a disobedience to God's commandments, but it has to do with a rebellion against God. That the design of sin is really to un-God the great God. Or as someone else says, it's attempted deicide. It's an endeavor to kill God, to remove him from this world, to act as if he doesn't exist, to deny him any right and authority in the world that he has made. And because of the seriousness of sin and rebellion, the sentence of eternal punishment of body and soul in hell is absolutely fair. But now this is the testimony that God has given. That instead of death, eternal death, God has given us eternal life. And whereas before he threatened death, now he promises life to those same sinners who rebelled against him. He offers free salvation to all who would come to him through Jesus Christ. And this eternal life that God promises is just not life that's unending, but it's life lived in fellowship with God, life lived with reconciliation with the one against whom we have sinned, a life lived under the favor of God, experiencing his blessings and his kindness for all eternity. This is God's testimony, that God gave us eternal life. But there's a second part to it, that this eternal life we find is in his Son. That's what it says at the end of verse 11. That there's nowhere else that you can find eternal life. You can travel the world and search for eternal life and you won't find it anywhere. You can go to the Amazonian jungles of Suriname, South America, and there's no eternal life there. You can scour the open air, all night bazaars in Bangkok, Thailand, and there will be no eternal life. You can get anything you want there, but you won't find eternal life there. And you can peruse all the books of the most learned writers this world has known, and you can search for eternal life, and you won't find it there. You can give your energies in the pursuit of pleasure or in the acquisition of wealth, but eternal life will always elude you. It is found nowhere else except in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the only place you can find it. In fact, in John's letter, Jesus and eternal life are so inseparably connected that he actually calls Jesus life. Just turn back in your Bibles one page to the first chapter, where John is speaking about that which was from the beginning. It's undoubtedly the case that he's speaking about the Lord Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about a thing, but he's actually talking about Christ. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And just, you can just do this. You can put Jesus in verse 2. And Jesus was made manifest, and we have seen him and testified to him and proclaimed to you the eternal life who was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So that in John's thinking, there is no such thing as eternal life separate from Jesus Christ. And he reiterates that point in verse 12. In fact, he doesn't reiterate it only, he underscores it when he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here's his categorical statement. You want eternal life, then you must have his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no wiggle room here whatsoever. There's no leeway. It's not that you can get some of eternal life in Christ and then you can supplement that with finding it somewhere else. Not a chance at all. There's nothing vague here. Nothing ambiguous at all. There's no way that you could take this two ways. John says, if you want eternal life, you must have Jesus Christ. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, you do not have life. And instead, the wrath of God remains upon you. This is the testimony of God, that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. But why is it in his Son? Why can't it be somewhere else? What's so special about Jesus, the Son of God? Why is it only found in him? Well, it's because of who Jesus is. It's because, as he says in verse 6, that this is he who came by water and blood. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So that the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is because he has come by water and blood. Now, if you know the commentaries on this passage, you know that it's a notoriously difficult passage to understand. What does it mean that Jesus has come by water and blood? Some think that it means that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, that in the Old Testament there was water which purified the sinner, and there was blood which covered his sin. So Jesus came by water and blood. That is, he came to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrificial system. Others draw the connection with what it says in John 19. You remember how the soldiers came to see if Jesus was dead, and instead of breaking his bones, one of them stuck a spear into Jesus' side, and out of his side there came blood and water. Still another view is that Jesus coming by water and blood is a reference to Jesus' baptism and his death. And so his coming by water and coming by blood means that Jesus has come to earth and was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, carried out his ministry, and then death was at the end of his ministry. So water is the A of his ministry, and death is the Z of his ministry. So it's a reference to Jesus Christ and his life and death. Now, there are other options, but these are the three main ones. But what you'll notice about all these three options is that they're all connected in one way or other with the life and death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The fact that this Word, who was eternally with the Father, has come down to earth. We have touched him. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have been with him. That this salvation is in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death. See, the reason there's eternal life in the Son is because the Son experienced eternal death on the cross. Paul says it like this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's the reason for the singularity of Christ, why he's unique above all other pretended saviors. It's why eternal life is found only in him. It's because on the cross, he bore the sins of rebellious people in order to reconcile them to God. He bore their sins and he bore their punishment. He was cursed for those who are under the curse. He was forsaken by God so that those who deserve to be forsaken might be welcomed into fellowship. It is because of what Christ has done as the substitute for sinners that God can now give eternal life in his Son. As our catechism says, it's because of the sheer grace earned for us by Christ, that sinners can have their sins forgiven, that they can be made forever right with God, and that they can be granted salvation. Lost in Adam, but these sinners can be found saved in Jesus Christ alone. God has given eternal life. Eternal life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, how do you get eternal life? Or a better question is, how do you get the Son? Because you need him. If you don't have him, you don't have eternal life. If you have him, you do. So how do you get the Son? Well, if you scan the bookends of the section we read, you'll notice that there is this emphasis on faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's verse 1. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And you can see in verse 4 that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Or take a look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So that the way to get Christ is by believing in Jesus Christ. The testimony of God who cannot lie is that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come in the flesh, and that this is the only Savior of sinners, the repository of eternal life. It is by believing that you get the Son and that you get eternal life. Remember that great verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is it about faith that makes it so crucial for our salvation? Well, it's because faith unites us to Christ. It says there in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20, that it is by true faith that we are grafted into Christ, that we become one with him, so that having Christ, all that Christ is, becomes ours. John Calvin, the great reformer from the 16th century, has this most wonderful comment in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, first of all, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the world, now listen to this, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So as long as Christ remains outside of us, as long as we are separated from Christ, all of what he has accomplished on the cross as the sin-bearing substitute, as he took the wrath of God for sinners, all of that remains useless and of no value to us. We need to have Christ, to be united to him, to be grafted into him, so that he is no longer outside of us, and we are no longer separated from him. See, that's why 1 Corinthians 15 is so spot on. Because Paul says that as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. And that's the key, in Christ. See, we all come into this world in Adam. He is our representative. He is our covenant head. And therefore, when he falls, we fall with him. And his judgment is our judgment. But we aren't all naturally in Christ. The only way to get in Christ is by faith in the Son of God whom the Father has sent. But as long as you are in Christ by faith, then all that he has done for you. And all that he has suffered for you. And the reconciliation he has made for you. Because if you are in Christ, you shall be made alive. Because this is God's testimony that he has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. You might know the words of Patrick Henry, that revolutionary in the country south of us. He said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And we say, "Give me Christ or give me death. If I do not have Christ, I have nothing. We must have him or we the next Lord's Day, we're going to, God willing, celebrate the Lord's Supper. And one of the things the Lord's Supper teaches us, it teaches us many things. But one of the things it teaches us is this point, that it is only in Christ that salvation comes. Because what is the Lord's Supper except an eating and drinking by faith of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus? So that spiritually, by faith, we are ingesting the Son of God. Not because the bread and the wine somehow miraculously, when we say, "This is my body," that it somehow miraculously transforms to become the body of Christ. But by faith, we feed on Christ in our hearts, and we drink his blood, so that Christ is not separate from us and outside of us, but there is this union with Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul describes the Lord's Supper. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ and a participation in the body of Christ? Or take the words that our Lord Jesus said when he speaks about faith in John chapter 6. He says it very explicitly in verses 53 and 54. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We must have faith, and faith unites us to Jesus Christ. We must believe all that God testifies to us about Christ, that he's the Son of God who has come in the flesh, who has come by water and by blood. He lived and he died, and he is the only fountain from which eternal life flows. And the way to get him is to believe in this Lord Jesus. And as you believe God's testimony to you, notice what John says in verse 10. God then gives his testimony in you. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So God speaks loudly, "Here is eternal life. It's in my Son, Jesus Christ." And you believe God's testimony and you take Christ, and then God testifies in you that not only is Christ the only Savior, but by sovereign grace, he is my Savior. And when our Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went with my name upon his mind. And it's my sin of my lust, my greed, my covetousness, my anger, my malice. It's for those sins of mine that my Lord Jesus died. And it is those sins that he has purged away by his blood. So that not only is faith something that you believe, but it, faith also has within it a confidence and assurance that not only to others, but to me also, this Lord Jesus Christ has died. So that not only to others is eternal life given, but it's given to me as well for Jesus' sake. not all are saved. It's a sobering truth, isn't it? You might have seen the plaque, "No Jesus, no life, no Jesus, no life." That is, N-O Jesus, N-O life. K-N-O Jesus, K-N-O life. It's really that stark. It's that clear. It's that simple. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So do you have the Son? Some of you might say, no, I don't have the Son. And what's more, I don't want him. At least not yet. I'll take him later, but I won't take him now. There's just too much I want to do. I don't want to feel beholden to anyone. I don't want anyone telling me what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to live. And I want to just enjoy my life now. Come back and tell me later about him, and I might take him then. You might have time to do that later. I don't know. But in the few weeks I've been here, we've heard of the death of an older lady. We've heard of the sudden death of a young man. And we've heard this past week of the death of a young girl. And death speaks to those who listen, to those whose ears are open. And death says, get the Son. Get him today. Because this might be your last day, last opportunity. So I warn you, if you don't have them, get them. Then there might be some here who tonight their sin has found them out. They're tired of excuses. They're sick of blaming others for the mess they're in. And so they're owning up. They are acknowledging, you are acknowledging, that I've made a mess of my life and that I'm under the judgment of God. And I'm alive, but inside I'm dead. And I need life. And you hear that the testimony of God who cannot lie, that he has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And if I have the Son, I have life. And if I don't have the Son, I do not have life. And you know tonight, you know right now, that what you need is the Son. And if you have the Son, there might still be massive problems in your life, but if you have the Son, everything will be okay. And so as a minister of the gospel, tonight I say, take him. That he's offered to you. And there's no objections that you can raise. You can't say, well, you don't know what I've done. I don't. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you can say, well, you don't know how long I've been playing hypocritically at being a Christian, and he must be turned off by me, and if there's no way he'll accept me. That's not an objection. He offers himself to you. He says, take me, believe in me, and trust yourself to me. Rest upon me. I said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will never cast you away. I'll never say, too late, buddy. Had you done this a year ago, it would have been okay. No, right now you come to Christ, and he will receive you. He will welcome you. He'll take you in. Remember what he said to the religious leaders, the scholars of his day. Remember I said that you can study all the books in the world and you won't find eternal life there. And the fact of the matter is that you won't find eternal life even in the Bible. Because Jesus said to those scholars, says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. But even those scholars who search the scriptures to find eternal life, I don't find it because, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So come to him. Don't make that mistake of not coming. Come and he will receive you. And you can get him. And when you've got him, you've got eternal. If you have the Son, you have life. Isn't this the most encouraging and invigorating thing for us who believe? The life's not found in my efforts. Thank God it isn't found in my efforts. The life is not found in my improvements. You see improvements in your life, don't you, as a Christian, as you walk, but there's still so many areas where you need to be transformed by the grace of God. But life's not found in your improvements. Life's not found in your good intentions and your promises to do better tomorrow. And that's a good thing, because how many times have you promised to do that? I'm not going to yell at my kids tomorrow. I'm not going to look at those magazines tomorrow. I'm not going to be harsh and unkind. But life is not found in good intentions. Life is found in the Son. And if you have the Son, you have life. It's that brilliantly simple. Charles Wesley said it so well. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Life in the Son. Get the Son. You've got life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God and merciful Father, how full of grace you are. You didn't need to give us eternal life. You didn't need to send your Son. And what a Savior. He was under no obligation to come, to live amongst us, to bear our sins, the very thought of sin was repugnant to him, and yet he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He craved fellowship with you, and yet he was willing to be forsaken by you for us and our salvation. What wondrous love is this? How can we begin to wrap our minds and hearts around this glorious grace found in Jesus Christ? So we bless you, our God, for such a salvation. We thank you for the gift of faith, not something that we work up ourselves, but something granted out of your sovereign goodness. And we pray that we would delight in your Son and in all his benefits for us. We pray for those who are cold and indifferent to Christ and his claims, who are living recklessly, and pray that you would humble them and break them. We pray for those who are burdened and who are struggling spiritually, and ask that you would give them light and liberty in Jesus Christ, so that they would take him as he's freely offered to them in the gospel. Gracious God, we ask that you would bless us richly. And we pray these things not because we are deserving of them, but but because we know that you are a God who delights to show mercy to sinners. And in Jesus' name we pray.